How are y'all doing? We already had asked that, but are you good? Okay. I love this. Normally, you know, at our congregation and at so many congregations I've been to, you do the meet and greet, and you could say it's more or less just a glorified transition point. You need to do something to fill the time between the band getting off the stage and all the rest, but I had to interrupt you guys actually hanging out with each other. That was awesome. It's so cool. My wife, Nicole, is over here as well, and we just love the opportunity to come and be here with you guys this morning. We really do believe at our church in Colossae, right here in town with you guys, in this idea called kingdom collaboration. It's a core value, at least, that we hold. And I'll explain what I mean just in brief. We see Colossae not as the church in Hillsboro in any way, shape, or form, but just a church in Hillsboro. And in recognizing that, we want to share pulpits. We want to share ministry. We want to invite other churches into our ministries and hopefully invite ourselves into theirs. We don't want to see a food bank happening at a church down the road and say, oh, no, we need to start a food bank. No, we want to send our people to help out with that food bank, to make things happen there and all the rest. And obviously that works out best if we have some agreeing theology, but if we can link arms for the sake of the gospel in Hillsboro, we can see a movement and a flourishing of the kingdom of God way more powerful, way more impactful than any one congregation can do on our own. And so that's why I'm thankful on the one hand for Bobby and his just relationship and friendship with Justin and I, our lead pastor in Colossae. We've watched and learned from Bobby just on some leadership things, and again, just on theology and all the rest, but especially just from his friendship and his willingness to do things like this with us and with other pastors and churches in Hillsboro. So on the one hand, thank you, Bobby, if he ends up listening to this, great. But also thank you, Hope Fellowship, for inviting me to be here and letting me come and open up God's Word with you. I'm just so thankful for this opportunity to collaborate with you guys and seeing what the kingdom of God can do in our city. It was also insanely convenient because I walked here. We live like right down the street. So this is way better than going to Colossae this morning. So, no, but seriously, thank you so much. Like I said, my wife, Nicole, we've been out here in Hillsboro for a little bit. We've been with Colossae for a number of years. But we've been out in Hillsboro since the very beginning. We planted a church out here about 3 years ago. And over that time, it's fun to look at old photos from our lives and just look at where we started. Because when we started going to Colossae, it was right about the time we got married. And we have a picture of that, I believe. Yeah. You can see the ladies at least. Yeah. Now, that picture is fun. I love looking at old pictures. Every picture is old, right? That doesn't make sense. I love looking at especially old pictures, though. On the one hand, it's just fun because you're like, wow, I was in shape. That's awesome. And then you look at other things. And not in this photo as much, but I look at other old wedding photos and I see friends of mine and I'm like, I don't even remember Brandon being at my wedding. Weddings are just this crazy chaos and all this moving pieces. And you're like, but I'm right there talking to him in that picture. That's insane. And then you look at pictures like this and you think of funny things like, I've pretty much always had facial hair since I was 18 years old, except right there. And so what happened was I'm getting ready with my groomsmen and like any good groomsmen getting ready, we needed like the encouraging voice of a woman who could help us like get on track and not make big mistakes. And we didn't have that because we were just a bunch of groomsmen getting ready. And so I'm doing my hair. I'm trying to take care of some things. I'm trimming up my facial hair, trying to look like a decent human being for our wedding, right? And I'm trimming it, and I'm using one of those buzzers, you know what I'm talking about, that have the size guard on them, and I have it on like a size 4 or 3 or whatever. And I'm trimming it down, and I go in the sink, and I take it apart because it gets all clogged, and I'm cleaning it out. And I put it back together again, and I start shaving. And I get back to the mirror, and I realize I didn't put it back together again at all. So I just put this big, giant bald spot right in the side of my face. And so I tried to fix it with doing like a fade down maybe on each side, and that wasn't working, or a beard comb over maybe, and that wasn't happening. And so I was stuck. I had to have that mug on my wedding day, and I'd never, to make matters worse or funnier or however you want to put it, Nicole had never seen me clean shaven. We committed. We weren't going to see each other until the ceremony. So she comes rounding the aisle, and she's kind of laughing and giggling along down the aisle, and everyone's like, wow, she's so happy. This is amazing. And no, she was like, you moron, what have you done? Like, what did you do to your face? And that's just a funny moment, right? A funny thing that we can observe from our wedding. But I also remember another thing. I remember people that were at our wedding for sure, people that I don't even remember being at our wedding that I find out were there through pictures. I remember, oh, man, I forgot I accidentally shaved my whole face off. And all the rest. But I also start remembering this idea that I was wrestling with at the time. And it's this idea that on our wedding day, Nicole and I were going to be a husband and a wife. We were going to be called a husband and a wife. And that doesn't, you might be like, yeah, that's what a wedding is, man. Like, that's not that crazy. But it is crazy. I mean, think about this. Like Luke, you have a tattoo, right? If you went to a tattoo parlor and you walked in and you said, I'm ready to go, like, go ahead, light it up. How long have you been doing this? You start making small talk with the guy and he's like, today is my first day. He'd be like, hold on. First day, like you've been doing a lot of training, a lot of apprenticeship and things, like first day. Or like, he's like, no, I've been thinking about it pretty hard for the last 8 months or so. I bought a couple of books. I read most of it, but I bought some books on tattooing. I really care about tattooing. I really want to be a tattoo artist, I think. Let's go, man. Let's do it. And you're like, no way. You're not going to do that. Or a car and your mechanic. You can think of so many examples where you wouldn't do it because they need to earn that title. They need to earn that label. But on that day, on Nicole and I's wedding day, we were absolutely in every way, shape, or form a husband and a wife. Before our friends and our family, we were making big, bold declarations of, I'll love you for better or worse, in sickness and in health, and richer or poor. And it's like, I haven't been rich yet. What am I talking about? I've only been poor. Like, and not only that, like, what do I know about being a husband? Or what does Nicole know about being a wife? We haven't even been one yet. But in that day, we were in every way, shape, or form. A part of our identity was now a husband and a wife. It's a fascinating idea when we think about it. But I will say this as well, that now, today, Nicole and I, 6 years down the road, well, 6 years in August, so we're close, 6 years down the road, we are a much different husband and wife than we were on our wedding day, right? And what's going on there? What's happening there? Well, I think on the one hand, we were in every way, shape, or form a husband and a wife on that wedding day. I don't want to take away from that and deny that. But we are growing into our identity and pledging allegiance to God and to one another and how we live our lives toward each other, especially towards God first and foremost, but then how we live and love one another and trying to reflect that love that we have from God. So in pledging allegiance and living our life, I think that's the way that the gospel tends to flesh itself out. At the one hand, at salvation, we are certainly in every way, shape, or form in union to Jesus Christ. That's undeniable throughout the New Testament. But there is this idea of growing into, of the cost of pledging allegiance to Jesus, what that will cost you in following and being a disciple. So to let Jesus teach us what this idea is, to let Jesus teach us about this, we're going to spend some time in Luke 14. And what we're going to do is if you have a pew Bible, feel free to grab that or your own. We'll have these verses on the board as well. But we're going to go in Luke 14, 25 through 33 eventually. And we're just going to kind of crawl verse by verse and let Jesus teach us what it looks like to be a disciple and what that costs for us as followers of him. In verse 25, we read this. Now great crowds accompanied him. I'm sorry to stop so soon, but I feel like we need to grab a little bit of context while we're here. Great crowds accompanied him. Who are these crowds? Who are these people? What are they accompanying him? Where are they going? What are they doing? Right? All throughout Luke, starting in Luke 9, Jesus has been going on this road trip to Jerusalem. We know where he's going, right? He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to the Passover feast. He's going to the cross, right? And that starts in Luke 9. In Luke 9, it says that Jesus turned and fixed his gaze on Jerusalem. Before that, he was up in the north in Capernaum, and he's been working his way down this road trip going down to Jerusalem. And all along the way, he's stopping and he's ministering to people. He's exercising demons. He's performing miracles. He's teaching. He's rebuking and debating and we could say disrupting the ways of some of the religious leaders that weren't really following God all that closely. And he just had a meal with some of those religious leaders, the Pharisees, right before this accompaniment and this movement that they're on right now in chapter 14. He just had a meal with these Pharisees and he kind of, you could say, put them in their place or won a debate or dialogue with them. And really the contention was, he was saying, I don't think you can follow God the way that you're supposed to because I'm doing that. And you are living totally counter in every way to that, and sacrificing and giving yourself towards the poor and the needy in your community, and living that call to Abraham, of the original call to Abraham in Genesis 18:19 of righteousness and justice. You're not even doing that. I don't think you can. I think it costs too much to you. You're too married to the state. You're too married to your religious duties. And so we see this crowd now, this crowd's going with him, and we can imagine them kind of celebrating, and they're a little giddy, because not only are they on their way to Jerusalem with this guy that's doing all this cool stuff, but they just got done winning a debate, and they're a little chipper, you know, about, man, this is awesome. Did you see what he said back there? That was so cool. He totally, like, put them in their place. They had nothing to say, no response by the end of it. But Jesus is going to kind of turn it back at them and put them, we could say, maybe in their place. Because look at verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Good morning. Man, that is an intense verse, right? I mean, if we're the disciples, we might think to ourselves, like, hate Jesus? Hate? You want me to hate my family? Aren't you the guy who said to love my enemies? What do you mean, hate even myself? This feels so counterintuitive to everything that you've taught us and have been teaching us along the way and the way you've been treating people. Even what you just said to the Pharisees, what are you talking about? Hate my family. I think we can all agree here that what Jesus is getting at and what he's doing is he is using this figure of speech that we use all the time. He's using some hyperbole to really drive at a narrow point. And I don't think that's crazy to say. You and I understand hyperbole well. We use it every single day. Like if I told you, let's say this, if I told you that the Pelicans killed the Blazers in the playoffs and it was terrible, not just killed them, they like destroyed them. It was horrible as a war scene. You're not worried or calling the cops, right? Like, no one's freaking out right now. You understand that I'm using some hyperbole to make a point. You're not looking to get Pelican security systems on your home or anything like that. Like, you understand that I'm trying to make an extreme statement to make a narrow point. Or how about this one, maybe? The way that everyone literally uses the word literally to mean almost anything but the definition of literally all the time, right? Like, we see this, we do this, we experience it. It bugs us sometimes. It's all the rest. But we use hyperbole all the time. Remember earlier in the book of Luke is a story that's in the Gospels. You probably remember it. It's where Jesus is in the middle of this house, and it's all tight and packed in there, and he's performing some miracles. He's doing some teachings, and someone comes up to him and tugs on his arm and says, Jesus, your mom and your brother, they're waiting outside for you. I think you might want to wrap some things up. And he says, my brother and my mother are those who hear the word of God and do it. What's he getting at here? Why does he keep poking and prodding at this idea of family for this audience? I think what he's trying to get at is he's getting at something that was core to their identity, something that they were putting their identity and their allegiance to over and above God, we might say. He's trying to make an extreme statement to tell them that they need to get their primary identity and focus out of these various webs of influences, whether that's race or socioeconomic status or family or gender or disability and ability and all these things that they were perpetuating and dividing over. He's saying, you need to get your identity out of that and get your identity in God. Jesus isn't just trying to help them get a right theology, though, right? I mean, he never is just trying to do that. He's never just trying to help us get the right ideas about God. He is hyper-concerned with how does that reflect, how does that response to your identity reflect in what you do? And that is more or less a proof or an evidence of the faith that you say that you have. And so Jesus is going to get at that idea. We've been calling it allegiance tonight, today, and we'll keep calling it that through the rest of the day. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is another radical and extreme statement for Jesus to make. Jesus is saying the devotion to him will cost us, it'll cost them, the original audience there, their whole life. And for some of them, we know it did actually cost them their whole life, right? That some of them did have to actually bear crosses for the name of Jesus. Earlier we said that he was creating a new identity for them, one that's disconnected, or at least creating secondary identities from their primary one that's in Jesus. Yes, you're in a family. Yes, you're a husband. Yes, you're a wife. But your primary identity needs to be in me. Now he's getting at this action, and he's telling them it's going to cost you everything. There might be some hyperbole here, but he's telling, just like before, but he's telling them this is going to cost you your whole life, full devotion. It's a difficult idea to accept, but it's an even for us, I think. But even just think for that first century audience in some original context there. Not only was a cross, I mean, I appreciate that we can have crosses as a symbol to remember what Jesus did on our behalf in our buildings and on jewelry and in various things. I appreciate that we can do that, but in the first century, it was a form of execution, right? And so Jesus is telling him, you need to take this, let's call it an electric chair, but it's not just an electric chair. You need to carry that to a hillside. And then when someone was crucified, it was a public act. It wasn't just something that was done between them and the state. You would wear this placard above your head, nailed above your head or worn around your neck, and it would declare the crime that you had committed, right? Or the reason why you were on the cross. And on the one hand, let's say it's more than one thing, but it's at least two things for sure. On the one hand, it's just so that when you walk by, you're like, I do not want to do what that guy did. That's for sure. And then on the other hand, it's so that you can participate in the judgment of that person. So that if you're like, yeah, you shouldn't mess with trying to overthrow the state or do things against the state. So you'd spit and throw rocks or insults and jokes and all the rest. So Jesus is inviting them not just to say, you're going to have to sacrifice, you might even die. He's saying, you're going to have to suffer just being ridiculed and shamed and just known as an enemy in some respects, but just known as an outsider, an alien. That's what I'm calling you to. So he's using this extreme statement to make a narrow point, try and get to the heart of these folks. And I think later today, us, and all of these influences and entanglements that we have that rob our allegiance to Jesus. Look at verse 28. He's going to help us with some illustrations to help drive the point home a little bit. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost of whether or not he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and wasn't able to finish. What a dummy." So that's in the Message Remix version of the Bible or something. It's not in the ESV, but we'll add it in there ourselves. So. But they will be made fun of. This is a pretty straightforward idea, right? I mean, how many of you, whether it's doing a recipe or something you found on Pinterest or putting together a project and trying to build a table, you don't just start grabbing wood from the shop or start grabbing things from the pantry and going. You make sure everything is there so you can make it, right? You wouldn't do that because, especially if you had a dinner, say you had a dinner that night and you're inviting people over and you say, "Come on over, I'm going to cook everything, we'll have dessert and all the rest." And then they show up and there's a bunch of deflated cakes and unseasoned food and all the rest, and you're like, "Well, we just didn't have enough." You wouldn't do that. You would make sure you were able to take care of the people coming. Or maybe putting something together. I don't know if any of you have tried the exercise and futility of trying to build anything from IKEA. It is a nightmare. I mean, it is a pill. Actually, this is a total side note, but if you're looking for great couples counseling or premarital counseling ideas, just throw a dresser from there at those guys and then just watch how that plays out. If they kill each other or if they get along or whatever, just let that thing happen and watch. Take notes. But maybe sticking with IKEA. Yeah, if every time you bought something from IKEA, you only ever got two table legs, the business would fail and you wouldn't invite your friends over to check out the new table and have dinner. It's this idea that, come on, you guys, you would count the cost before you did something like build something, like put something together. Are you guys counting the cost about following me? I'm not sure. The next example there that he gives, the next illustration and parable, if you will, verse 31. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, verse 32, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Now, this is just another relatable example. Again, let's consider this original audience, some of their context. There is tons of war and violence and different scourges happening, but then different quasi or pseudo revolutions happening around them. There's all sorts of fighting and battles and things happening around them. And he's saying, look at all this stuff happening around you. You think these kings that are going to war with one another pretty consistently, these people that are trying to war against Rome and all the rest, you don't think that they count the cost before they do it? You think that's just some suicide mission? It's not that. They're counting the cost. And if they were going to lose that battle, they would send someone and try and make peace. Are you really counting the cost of what it looks like to follow me? Everyone else around you is counting the cost and everything that they're doing. Are you counting the cost to follow me right now? And Jesus, anyone who's familiar with their Bible knows that sometimes he leaves us in this muddy middle at the end of an illustration or a parable and just kind of lets it lay, and then we have to sort out, what in the world was that? What did he say? What does he mean? We see the disciples just dumbfounded often trying to sort out what he meant, and they're wrong sometimes, they're right sometimes. But what's great is that here, Jesus doesn't leave us in that muddy middle. He's like, you want to know where I'm going? You want to know what I'm trying to say? Let's look at verse 33 here. I'll tell you what I'm trying to say. He says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So those illustrations that we just talked about, that he tells this crowd, and really anyone who wants to follow Jesus, that we need to count the cost. Jesus is warning them and saying, hey, look, if you're going to be a part of this, I can't. This isn't people just cheering for me on the sideline. This isn't people just attending various events for me on my behalf. This isn't people who just say, we like Jesus. This isn't for people who just say that they're following me. You have to actually be walking. You have to put on the uniform and play the game. You have to suit up. I need people that are on the team. I need people who are showing up. I need people who are going about doing kingdom work. And I want to make sure you're clear what I mean when I say I need you to go do kingdom work. That it's going to cost you everything. Everything. Full devotion. Full loyalty, first and foremost to me. Everything else, certainly, the way that we love our families, the way that we love our spouses, the way that we love one another is a reflection of the way that God loved us, right? It's a reflection of that giving and sacrificial love. Jesus loved so much that he even sacrificed for his enemies, and he is calling us now in our relationship with him to show that same cross-shaped love to a world that desperately, desperately needs it, even our enemies who'd come against us. And that's difficult. Isn't that difficult? Enemies. So, on the one hand, we can say that the disciples here, they have a lot to think about and a lot to consider, right? But us, we're disciples. What do we do in our context? We're talking about some first century realities right now, but what do we do right now, where we're at, in Hillsboro? What do we do? What do we do, Hope Fellowship? What do we do, Colossae Church? Well, I think one thing that would be helpful is for us to consider for ourselves, what are some of the primary things that we put our identity and pledge our allegiance to for us? What are the things that might rob our affections from Jesus? Let's talk about just four, and these are four. This isn't an exhaustive list by any stretch, but there are four that I think tug at my heart pretty well and definitely are people at Colossae, so I would assume we would share these here. The first one let's talk about is just possessions, just stuff that we own, right? Things that we have, whether it's the cars that we drive or I have an iPhone 8 here. My iPhone 6 was completely fine when I replaced it. That's silly in the first place. But then beyond that, we could debate, well, maybe it's obsolete. You got the best for your money when you sold it or whatever. We can quibble about that. But at the end of the day, we can't quibble about the way that I felt when I got that phone. I felt good. I felt better about myself. What is that? I am tangled up in, I am attached to stuff in the way that it projects me and the way it's tangled up in my identity. I'm sure you guys can relate to putting on new clothes or various other things. And there's nothing wrong with wanting or feeling beautiful in a lot of respects, but there's something strange at the way that it makes us feel so much better about ourselves, even though we have perfectly sufficient clothes often right in the closet next to us. There's something weird there, man. I think somehow these things are wrapping up in our identity and how we pledge allegiance. And typically how we pledge allegiance to stuff or possessions is with our wallets. That ends up hindering how we can spend our money towards the kingdom of God, towards love and benevolence, towards a brother or sister in need, towards the kingdom of God just in being able to gather here and giving to the ministries of Hope Fellowship. It really can disrupt our ability to go and do kingdom work. Second one, there is work, just what we do. I oftentimes find my identity in work. I mean, and on the one hand, maybe that's a little bit biblical, right? For sure, it's the commission. Some of the commission from Genesis is that they'll work and take care of creation, cultivating, let's say, culture, and even building cities someday and all the rest. There's this idea there of work in Genesis right from the beginning. But we tend to get it twisted where we start making work the primary focus and the primary, or let's say, our primary identity and where we put our allegiance. I've seen too many times men, for example, working countless overtime, double shift type of hours, and really causing a lot of wreckage in their family. And all the while, if you ask them why they're doing it, or why they're doing it, they will say it's for their family. It's so that they can send their kids to school. It's so they can do X, Y, or Z. But they're tearing their family apart while they're doing it, right? What's happening there? Perhaps if that's your story, if that's our story, we're putting our identity and our allegiance in work. And maybe we need to wrestle, for some of us here this morning, with possessions and what we own, but maybe for some of us, we need to wrestle with work and how we're putting that above and before Jesus and the kingdom. Next one we put up there was family and kids. Plenty of you have wrestled with this, I'm sure, in varying degrees, whether it's kids that you have right now or kids that you had before. I think of the way I've talked with families and they stress their lives out because the aim that they've had for their kids to go to this school right down the road has all of a sudden been changed because they've gotten some redistricting that's happened and now their kids aren't going to go to that school, they're going to go to this low-income one down the road, and they're like, whoa, I didn't sign up for that, man. And now they're worried because their kids are going to be associating going to a school with these people that they weren't planning on that happening. You know, maybe for some of us, for some of you who are parents in here or been parents, maybe family and kids are something that we are putting our identity and allegiance in, and we need to sort out how we get back to Jesus. That last one up there is politics, which is like insanely fun, right? So I put tribalism up there because politics are, as they stand right now, just insanely divisive to where you can't even hear another person. And I think the way that to solve this is to yell at each other on Facebook probably more. I'm just kidding. Please don't do that. Facebook is, it's like a dumpster fire right now in so many ways. But I'm hoping it can come back, you know? But in all seriousness, politics and tribalism, we've all been in that situation, whether in person or online or whatever the case might be, where you've been just so fuming red, unable to hear what the other person is saying because you're just waiting to get that jab or that gotcha back at them, just waiting to tell them how wrong they are. You're not even listening to them anymore. I've even heard folks say, you know, Katie, I heard Katie was a Democrat. I just don't know how you can be a Democrat nowadays and be a Christian. It's just impossible. Or on the other side, like, man, just the way that Republicans are nowadays, I just don't know how you could be a Republican and be a Christian. That just seems antithetical to the gospel. But look, if your politics, you guys, if your politics causes you to those kind of tribalistic divisions, if your politics causes you within the kingdom of God, within the church, to disdain another human being ever, or to be unable to sympathize with someone who feels marginalized or hopeless because they think differently than us politically, then we might have our identity and our allegiance wrapped up in politics above the kingdom of God. It's difficult, it's confusing, but I think we need to sort it out. We need to get those strands untangled. But what I love is that this isn't just some guilt trip. This isn't, and Jesus is not giving just some guilt trip either. What I love is that Jesus comes and identifies with us in our weakness. He knows what it's like, because all those things, possessions, work, family, politics, are those all bad things in and of themselves? No, right? Not at all. But they're bad because we make them ultimate things. We make them identity things. We make them things that we pledge allegiance to over Jesus. And Jesus knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to have his identity and his allegiance pulled at away from the kingdom of God. Consider the verse from Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. Jesus gets it, folks. He gets it. He understands this reality. And if we want to know, well, that's neat. That's a good theological concept, but how does he get it? Like, how does he get it on the brass tacks down in the real world? Consider the story from the Gospels, and we'll look at the one from Luke here, when Jesus was tempted by the devil. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Verse 7, if you then will worship, put your identity and allegiance in me, we could say in quotations, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship, put your identity and allegiance in God, the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. What's going on there? What's happening here? Jesus is being offered to put himself into the shoes of Jesus, to chase something that will be his. It's a good thing. He will have the nations and kingdoms. He's sitting on a throne right now. He will have these things, but he's being asked to over-realize or overstep the timeline of things and get it now. And how does he get that? He gets it by taking his allegiance out of God and putting it in the devil. And I think that's what we are tempted to do so often, is to put our allegiance in, and not often in sex, drugs, alcohol, etc., like these big, giant, negative, taboo things. We're being tempted to put our allegiance in good, neutral stuff. So what should we do? If we want to get away from that, we want to go more towards Jesus, what should we do? What should we find our identity and allegiance in? Jesus and his kingdom, quite simply. In Jesus, we have this new way of life, this new identity, and no government or power in this world can ever enact or exterminate our king and his movement. He conquers through sacrifice. He defeats the most powerful nations in the world in serving them. He's a very contrarian king, but he hasn't been conquered yet, right? Are we willing to pay the price, you guys? Let's close with this question. Are we willing to pay the price, as Jesus said in verse 33, everything, to follow Jesus? You might remember the story from the Gospels. It's a famous one, of a man who found treasure in the field. What happens? He finds the treasure, right? He finds his treasure and he ends up reburying it. And he runs home and he sells everything he has with joy. Now, how in the world could any of us sell everything we had at our home with joy? I mean, really put yourself in that man's shoes. It's a parable, but let's go there. Let's put ourselves in his sandals or shoes. How do you get there? How do you sell everything you have? That would be intense to just open up and throw a Craigslist ad and say, come take whatever you want. I'll take pretty much anything. I'm just trying to get out of this house. The only way you could do that and do that with joy is if you really valued what was in the field more. That's the only way you could do it. And Jesus is asking us there and here this morning, do you value me? Am I enough? Am I more valuable than everything you could have or own? If I cause any conflicts or rifts in your life, are you going to choose me or stuff or work or family or politics or whatever to solve your problems, or are you going to look to me? And at this point, I would love to just turn to the tables and consider communion. Because we understand that we didn't earn this salvation that we have in the first place. We didn't earn this new identity in the first place. That Jesus had to come and live this perfect life like we talked about from Hebrews and die on our behalf. And what I love is later in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, it says that Christ did it what? He did it for the joy set before him. He suffered the cross and its shame and everything else attached to it. And just like the man finding treasure in the field, how can you suffer the shame of that? Because there's a joy set before you. And us, we, obviously, glorifying God and atoning with what the Father wanted, but also us, we are part of that joy that he was looking forward to and he's able to suffer for. And we know how much that costs. It costs broken flesh and shed blood. And we get this idea, like the idea from Martin Luther, that great exchange idea, that he came and he lived this perfect life on our behalf in exchange with us the life and judgment that we deserved and living the imperfect lives that we do. And that's one thing that we certainly should think about as we go to the table, is contemplating how much it cost Jesus and why flesh and blood had to be broken and spilt. But beyond that, as you go to the tables today, certainly contemplate your own sin and everything else as you go, but also contemplate this. The tables are an invitation, you guys. An invitation to take up our cross and follow as Jesus did. An invitation to be united in our unity, embodying Christ to the world that needs it. So as you take the elements, certainly remember how much it cost, but also cost Jesus, but remember how much it's going to cost you in taking up your cross for the sake of the kingdom in Hillsboro. Whether it be with other churches, your own church, or whatever, let's do this. Let's link arms. Let's take up our crosses and see our city transform for the good of God's kingdom. Let's pray and go to the tables. God, we love you. We need you so much. So much. We thank you for your sacrifice that you brought on our behalf, one that we didn't deserve, one that we didn't earn, one that we can't ever really repay you for. Thank you. Thank you for salvation. And we thank you, Lord, not only for salvation, not only for the identity that we have, but we thank you for the calling that you put in our lives to live as you did, to sacrifice for those who are unable to sacrifice or that need some help, Lord, to sacrifice for the needy, the last, the least, and the lost in our society, to sacrifice for them, to sacrifice toward one another and how we love brothers and sisters in the church, certainly in the world as well. Teach us to live more like you and less like the world, Lord. Teach us to live more sacrificially at the tables. We thank you for the broken flesh and shed blood, and we're sorry that it cost so much, but we're thankful that you did it for us. In Jesus' name, amen.